letting me speak to you again. Could we give them a hand of applause for the, using their talents? Wow. And if you're a member of this church and you have some talents that you're not using for God, now is the time to start doing that. So get involved. If God's laying that on your heart, just want to encourage you to do that, okay? A confidential source has revealed that a congressman is believed to have been part of a conspiracy to commit murder in the recent death of an intern to the Senate chamber. The congressman was discovered having an affair with the wife of an intern serving in the Senate House of Representatives. The wife of the intern became pregnant. The congressman sought to encourage the intern's wife to convince her that it was her husband's child. However, the wife of the intern informed the congressman that her husband had undergone a vasectomy the previous year. The source has revealed that the congressman sent an email to a staffer asking the staffer to set up a series of unfortunate events that would result in the death of the intern. According to police, the intern was likely killed by a close friend who worked for the congressman, but this has not been confirmed. It is believed that the intern's death was orchestrated in such a way to be ruled as an accident. The accident appears to be the result of foul play and a part of an elaborate scheme to hide the affair and pregnancy. With the investigation still ongoing, there appears to be little evidence leading to the involvement of the congressman, and it appears that he might have gotten away with murder since all the evidence has been destroyed by the destruction of an email server. We ready for this man to be president? Is this a fictitious story? It is a fictitious story. I wanted to kind of tell the story in a little bit of a modern context, because sometimes we seem to think this stuff that happens in the past doesn't really happen again. But I'm here to tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And when I tell this story, sometimes people are like, that sounds like a really horrible dude. Why is he in leadership? But this story is modeled, that the fictitious story that I told you is modeled after a very true story that we're going to read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I often get asked, how do I avoid sin by different students? How do I avoid sin? Well, you have to have things that you maintain to be healthy, right? If you don't eat your fruits and vegetables, are you going to be healthy? No, I don't like vegetables. They're my least of the favorite food groups. I always often tell people I eat from the four main food groups: flyer, swimmer, grazer, and forager. Those are the four main food groups that I eat from, right? And I receive my vegetables vicariously through them. But you have to maintain, I have to exercise. There's things we have to do to maintain our health. The same applies in our Christian life. If we don't maintain regular practices, we will find ourselves in sin. Stand with me, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And David quickly ran back inside the inn. Don't you wish it said that? We could go, good job, David. You did what you were supposed to do. You had good practices in place. But unfortunately, we're going to read about one of the darkest stains on an otherwise stellar career. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you send your Spirit to move among us, that your word would prevail among us, and that you would teach us from your word how to live our lives according to the command of your scripture. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, oftentimes when I read this as a teenager, having come to faith in Christ at 10, I begin to read my Bible, and I would read more of the New Testament, but, you know, I begin to enjoy reading, and I didn't quite understand some of the stories of the Old Testament. So I found myself reading the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament just by natural tendency. So when I read this story as a Christian, I interact with the text by sometimes saying out loud, David, what are you doing, right? So we have this interaction with the text, which is beautiful because God's word is living and breathing, and it inspires us to interact, to ask questions that we read about the text. And here, when I start reading this, I often think of James chapter 1, where it says, "But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." Now, this is exactly what is happening here in David's life. He has desires that are giving birth to sin. So I want you to interact with the text of God's word today and ask yourself, how many opportunities did David have to avoid sin? Now, I'm going to do this a little tongue-in-cheek with some of the text, and it's not to downplay or disregard God's word, but it's as I interact with it, I'm like, dude, you have another missed opportunity here. What are you thinking about? And it's kind of funny because it's already happened in the past, but for me, I'm reading it as if it's occurring in the present. Verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Behold, he could have looked away, but because David was failing to maintain godly practices, he did not." David was failing to maintain godly practices. So when we respond to this text, sometimes I think about 1 Corinthians, "Flee from sexual immorality." Verse 20, "You are not on your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Or how about James chapter 3? "If there's bitter envy and strife, selfish ambition in your heart, that we're to avoid these things." Right? And I'm reading this in the text, and I'm like, but wait a minute. David didn't have the New Testament, did he? So what did David have at his fingertips? So I want you real quick to turn to Exodus chapter 20 and put a finger there, and then keep a finger in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to flip back and forth a little bit between these two texts. So find your place there. Verse 3 in our text, as you're finding Exodus chapter 20, we can see that David immediately is obviously not maintaining godly practices. Now the second point, you'll probably say, hey, wait a minute, shouldn't that be the first point? You're right, I agree with you. But this is where David began to fail. He could not put godly practices into place because he was failing to maintain God's word in his life, which is my second point. Verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" He should have said, "Oh, I'm out." Right? A godly practice put into place. I'm out. I was selfish. I was being selfish. I was coveting this person. The reason why is because when we learn about these names mentioned here, these are part of David's mighty men. Both her father and her husband are part of the special forces of the day. There were 37 men, and some of the feats that they did in battle and how they would protect David and go into battle. And he was about to take this man's wife for himself out of selfish desire. Exodus 20, verse 17. Look at what the text, the Bible, the scripture that David had available to him. "Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Was Uriah his neighbor? Absolutely. Lived down the street. But he was desiring this thing, this selfish desire. He was failing to maintain God's word in his life and the practices that God's word teaches. Now going forward, I want you to notice how many missed opportunities David has to stop in sin, to stop going down this path. And then I also want you to notice how his sin now is starting to affect others. So I want you to remember, if you think your sin in your life does not have implications that go beyond you, you are terribly mistaken. Your sin affects others. Me as a father and a husband, my sin affects my wife and my child. It affects my ministry and those around me. Exodus 20, verse 14 says what? Do not what? Commit what? Adultery. Back in our text, chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. "David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity." Now, for those of you that don't know what that was, when he saw her bathing on the roof, she had just ended her monthly cycle. And so she was going through the ritual of cleansing herself. So this means that she is now fertile. She's able to get pregnant, and this is why the text is bringing this up. And what happens? She conceives. And she sent word to David and said, I am with child. So we see in these verses, his serving his own desire is now beginning to involve other people. Because what did he do? He sent messengers. Hey, I want this thing, this selfish thing. You go and get it for me. He's not sounding like a good guy right now, is he? Verses 6 through 7 in chapter 11. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come, David said, man, I sinned against you. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I need to be accountable to God's word. Did he do that? No. Another missed opportunity. David asked him, said, hey, how's the battle going? How's the war prospering? Let's make small talk while I try to convince you of a lie. He could have confessed, he could have repented and told Uriah the truth, but he has another missed opportunity. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet? So Uriah departed from the king's house and the gift of food followed him. What's he trying to do? He's trying to set him up, right? He's trying to say, hey, go down and spend time with your wife and then maybe she'll tell you the kid's yours, you know? He's shifting the blame now. He's plotting to shift the blame in verse 8. Now, in Exodus 20, 16, it says, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. David is actually starting to do this. He's developing a lie, a testimony that he wants everyone to adopt and believe, and it's a total lie, and it's false, it's fake. But his plan backfires. Verses 10 through 11, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all servants, with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, also other people are involved, they're like, David, hey, he's not going. He's not doing this plan that you want, right? David called to him and said, they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. So David said to Uriah, hey, man, you know, I'm sorry I did this thing. Did he? No. Another missed opportunity. He says, why didn't you go? You just came back from a long journey. Why didn't you go down to your house? And we see in verse 11, which we're going to revisit later, that Uriah's character is greater than his king's. Verses 12 through 13, David decides, you know what? I got to work on a new plan. I need a different scheme, right? I need a new plan to cover up my sin. This thing that I've done. So David said to Uriah, wait here also today, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And that evening he went out to lie on his bed with all the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So even drunk, Uriah was making better decisions than David. Once again, he had another missed opportunity. Now, I want you together to say with me, Exodus 20, 13. The first congregation, the first service didn't do it so well. So let's see. So Exodus 20, 13 says, that was weak. Y'all just weak. No, we're doing it. Sorry, I'm a teacher. Y'all can't say it. Exodus 20, 13 says,
you shall.
Very good. This is one that we know when we learn from real little. This is something we didn't do, but notice what David does. He has this text available to him, but notice what since he's not maintaining godly practices, he's not maintaining God's word, he's seeking to cover up smaller sins with sin upon sin upon sin. It's compounding. Look at where it leads him. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. What a jerk. Do you understand that Uriah is now carrying a letter with his name in it? To tell Joab that how he should die. And Uriah looked, and he wrote in the letter, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, which is a good military tactic or a bad military tactic? It's bad. And as the king, he should know better, right? That he may be struck down and die. Now, Joab, we don't know from the text. He's probably like, man, I don't know what Uriah did, but this is dumb. But he does it anyway. So it was, Joab besieged the city, and he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So we see now David involving more people in his sin. and causing the death of many other soldiers using a bad military tactic to try to kill this man who is not at fault to continue to cover up his sin. So he murders Uriah and others. Notice how David's sin continually affects others. Same principle still applies in our lives. And there's a heavy cost that was paid here. Verses 18 through 21. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and saying, 'Why did you get so close? Why did you get so close? Because didn't you hear about this in the past? We've learned from the past that this is a bad military practice.'" He says, "Make sure you tell him Uriah's dead too." Because it was a bad military practice. And he gives the example. Some of these Bible scholars can go back and read this. He gives the example here in this text of how it was bad. David's being a bad king. Now the messenger comes really quickly to David. And he tells, and he does not hesitate. It's like I can almost feel this messenger's breath. Like just going, saying to David, and the messenger came to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out to us in the field, and they drove him back as far as the encourage of the gate, and the archer shot down from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and Uriah the Hittite is dead also." I just feel the urgency of the messenger to get to the point that Uriah is dead, because he's probably like, "I don't want this dude killing me." So he doesn't give David the opportunity to think about it too long. He's letting him know Uriah is dead, that Joab honored your request. And now we get to the ending part of the text we're here to talk about today, verses 25 through 27. "Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now you may say, "Well, Pastor, it's not like David had a Bible, right? It's not like he had a Bible. Maybe he heard these Ten Commandments growing up, kind of like we do in our church. Well, we've heard these things, but he didn't have a Bible or anything to study." Well, Turn with me real quickly. There we go. To Deuteronomy chapter 17. David did indeed have a Bible. He was very well versed in God's word. And we see the charge that he's going to have as king here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. "When you come into the land which your Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me,'" which is what God let them have. They wanted a king like all the other nations, not a godly king, but a king like all the other nations. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return to Egypt, return that way again.' Neither," what does it say? "Neither shall he multiply" what? "For himself. Wives for himself." What? "Lest his heart turn away." Now, at the time that this occurred, David already had seven wives and other that we know of by name. There are other unnamed wives and concubines. He was told not to do this thing lest his heart turn away. Do we see his heart turning away? "Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book." How many of you have just ever sat down and copied out the text? Like just turned to Mark and just said, "I'm just going to copy it out." He was required to do that from the one before the priest, the Levites. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." Uh-oh. Yeah. David had God's word with him, and he was failing to maintain godly responsibilities. Here's the thing, folks. Just reading your word is not enough. You need to read it and maintain it. You need to put what it says into practice. And he's supposed to observe all the words that he may not turn aside from the commandment. And we see that the consequences of David's sin would now affect his children and the nation, reminding us again that our sin does indeed, in fact, affect others. In the very next chapter, one of David's sons rapes his sister. And there's a civil war that ensues. And there's more death. All because, hey, well, my dad did these things. Why can't I do them too? I have men in my program that have uttered that realization to me several times. My children are following in my same footpath. My son is now in prison. What do I do? I tell you got to keep maintaining God's word, man. You got to keep putting God's word in practice. And now, you as a father, you have to be willing to say, I'm sorry. I messed up. I have to maintain godly responsibilities. This is the third point I want to make. We can avoid sin by maintaining godly responsibilities. So real quick, let us go back to verse 1. I intentionally didn't start with that verse for a reason. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Notice the one simple thing that David wasn't doing, which was his responsibilities, that is the start of this all. Once this pin was pulled, he was already down the path. And the text says that this thing that David did, this pleased the Lord, covers from verse 1 to the end of that verse. Notice, and it happened in the spring of the year, at a time when kings go out to battle. The author's wanting you to know this is a responsibility of what kings are supposed to be doing. David sent who in his stead? Joab. And he sent the servants out with him, all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And David what? Remained where? At Jerusalem. Where was he supposed to be? On the battlefield. Maintaining his godly responsibilities, but he wasn't doing it. If I take the time and devote myself to trying to be a good husband to my wife, am I reducing the temptations that may come? Absolutely. If I'm maintaining myself to be a godly father to my child and investing time in her, am I reducing the opportunities for temptation? Absolutely. You have to maintain godly responsibilities, what God has called you to do. And in verse 11, we see Uriah being a better man than David in this instance. Look at verse 11. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are all dwelling in tents." That should be enough to make David feel guilty enough to go, "You know what? You're right. I need to come clean and tell you what's happening." But he doesn't. He's saying, "Hey, the ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants and my lord are encamped in the open fields. They're in danger out there. That's where I belong. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." That's when David should have said, "You know what? You're right. I should have been out there. And if I had been out there, I wouldn't have sinned against God and I wouldn't have sinned against you." But he still doesn't come clean, as we've seen from the text. 1 Peter reminds us that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people chosen for his possession, that we may proclaim the praises of the one who called him. We have a responsibility as a church to maintain godly responsibilities, to maintain God's word in our life, to put those practices in place. We are special. We're called. We have a duty to fulfill. And when we don't do our duty and we let distraction get us, just like David, he was like, "I want this thing." If he had just maintained his responsibilities, he would have avoided it. We do not know who said this statement. We have no way of knowing. It's been accredited to a bunch of different people. But I love it, and it's stuck with me since I was a child, because my pastor growing up used to say it. "Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." Think about that. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Well, the story doesn't technically end here. Turn with me real quick to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This was written after these events. This was written, David wrote these words that we're about to read after these events. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. And you know what? His transgressions are here with us today to teach us. I'm so thankful that God uses imperfect people in the Bible because we're all imperfect. And this is still, to my belief, is still in Scripture as a result to show us what not to do and how God can still use us to accomplish His task. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. This will go with him for the rest of his life. And it continues even today. Against you, and you only, I have sinned. I have done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that my bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Verses 16 to 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So David did indeed repent from the Lord. And he noticed, hey, it's not about going through the motions. I could go and do the offer of the sacrifice and all this stuff. But if nothing's changed in here, it doesn't mean a thing. And he recognized that and he knew that. And God used this to get him back on track. So David did repent, and he faced punishment from God. God forgave him, but the consequences still remained. It cost lives. It affected families. There were women and children that lost fathers in the battle as a result of all of this. It caused civil war. But God still used this man in a mighty way by bringing forth his son through his seed. Do we not see that? So if you're here today and you're like, you know, I have some sins in my life, I got news for you. That's not the end of your story. God wants to create in you a clean heart and clean you. And if you're here today, let this be the opportunity for you to get that right. In 1 Kings chapter 15, in verses 1 through 5, it says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So God, yes, can still use you in spite of your worst sin. And maybe you have a sin that... I work with guys that have the same sins as David. They've killed people before. But God can still use you and work with you. And notice what Luke wrote in Acts. He wanted to remind us about the same heart that David had in Acts 13. And after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him. I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. That's what the New Testament wants us to remember about David. But we need to learn from his mistakes. We need to be healthy by having good maintenance practices in our life. Practicing God's word, maintaining God's word, keeping godly responsibilities, right? So in closing, what Romans tells us about our sin teaches us about the consequences of sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were sinners, that Christ died for us. Let me tell you here, if you do not have a relationship with God, you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ today, your worst sin can be covered by the blood of Jesus if you're willing here today. So at this time, we're going to offer an invitation as the musicians come. This is now open for you. We invite you to respond. Romans teaches us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 8:1 teaches, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That opportunity is now available to you today. Don't make David mistakes. David had opportunity after opportunity to get it right, and he failed to do it. This is now your opportunity to let God get it right for you. Won't you come? Let us pray.